Our New Testament responsive reading is printed in your bulletin. It comes from Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 36 through verse 45. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me."
Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will."
Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter.
"Watch and pray so that you will not fall into the temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak."
He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done."
When he came back, he again found them sleeping, but their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing.
Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I think that you gathered from what I said on Sunday morning, or hope you gathered, of what a special time this is for John Sartell. If there's only one person from Christ's covenant here tonight, I would still love this service. It comes at such a profound time. We think about Easter and Sunday morning, and what a glorious, glorious service that is of worship. We're standing at that tomb, and it's empty, and there's the glorious Christ, the Lord of all, risen. But you really cannot understand the glory of the resurrection until you see Jesus in that upper room with those disciples, until you see him in Gethsemane, and until you see him on that cross. So that's why we're here this evening. The paradox of two gardens. We read in John 18:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. After the long Passover meal in the upper room, in that room which had been filled with drama, theological depth, pathos, Jesus was less than 24 hours away from the cross. As they made their way through the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, he knew that Judas would soon be there in that garden with temple authorities and hundreds of soldiers. He went to that garden with his disciples to pray. Strange, isn't it? The temptation and fall of the first Adam took place in a garden, took place in Eden. Paul wrote of Jesus being the second Adam or the last Adam in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. This second Adam endured great temptation and his betrayal in a garden. We know that Satan, temptation, and betrayal were present in that first garden in Eden. Well, Satan, temptation, and betrayal were present in this second garden. Don't treat this as if it's some accident of history. No geographical location or particular action takes place in Scripture outside of the providence of God. Eden and Gethsemane were gardens chosen by God for the world-changing events that took place in them. So it's not a coincidence that on this night, when darkness reigned, that Jesus, the second Adam, chose a garden for that drama. As we come to the table tonight, I want us to revisit Eden and Gethsemane and see the obvious parallels and see the obvious contrast. Look at Jesus as he entered Gethsemane. He was coming from the Passover supper. They had eaten from the Passover lamb. After dinner, Jesus had torn a loaf of bread and given it to the disciples. The new Passover lamb had said, "This is my body, sacrificed for you. Eat of it." Then he had taken a cup of wine. Now, these are words that they had never heard Jesus utter. And he said, "This is my body shed for you. Drink of it." Jesus was saying, as you've eaten of the Passover lambs for centuries, you will now eat the Passover, the Passover lamb. In that act, Jesus was staring the awful ordeal of the cross in the face. From the Passover meal, they had walked to the Garden of Gethsemane. The shadow of the cross loomed larger than ever over him. Here we see his humanity. He was depressed, severely depressed. He took the three men closest to him, Peter, James, and John, and went deeper into the garden. Then he separated himself from even them. And he went off to pray. And he prayed what he had never prayed. "Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me." The prayer was intense. He was so anxious, so overwrought, that he was sweating profusely. Great drops of clotted sweat fell to the ground. He was about to endure the greatest ordeal, the greatest suffering any man on earth would ever endure. We read of no such prayer taking place in Eden. We do not see Adam turn to God as he is faced with the temptation and sin that would sink the world into death and darkness. Adam did not pray in the garden on that awful day. But in Gethsemane, that awful night, Jesus did pray. Let's look further at this. Look at Adam faced with temptation at Eden. Look at Jesus faced with temptation. First, in the Garden of Eden, the temptation was to eat a pleasurable fruit. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the temptation was to refuse to drink a bitter cup. Adam was tempted with a beautiful fruit. Jesus was tempted with a bitter cup. Adam saw a beautiful fruit. It was attractive to the eye. The fruit promised to deliver something that Adam wanted. The temptation of Jesus was the opposite. Jesus saw a bitter cup. Remember, he told the Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. It was a bitter cup. The cup was filled with gall. The cup was filled with sin and guilt and judgment. What's repulsive to you? Those of you who, if we've known each other a long time, you know what I'm about to say. What's repulsive to you? I can tell you what is to me. I hate snakes. When I was in elementary school in the early 50s, I saw a movie at the theater. It's a brutal movie. I don't know why my parents let me go to it. It was a movie about a battle with the Seminole Indians in Florida. And in the movie, they would throw an enemy into a pit of snakes, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of poisonous snakes. I would be most apt to deny my faith if I was faced with being thrown into a pit of snakes. As snakes are repulsive to me, so sin was odious and vile and repulsive to Christ. Multiply my hatred of snakes by millions, and you're still not even close to Jesus' hatred of sin. Yet the sewer of our sin was about to be emptied on him. He had never known a feeling of guilt. Now he would be inundated by guilt. Filth and guilt. But that was not all. There was the judgment of his Father. A holy judgment. A fierce judgment. He had hell to endure, and the Father unleashed it on him. That's what was in his cup. My father insisted that we ate what was on our plate, dinner time. We always had dinner together, always. And usually, eating what was on our plate was not a problem. But there were times when the plate before me held liver. I would play with it. I would push it around my plate. And I would hear my father say, "John, eat your liver." I despised the taste of that liver. The argument was something like this: your mother worked hard cooking this food and you're going to eat it. When I tried to choke it down, I just gagged. I wanted to pray, "Dad, make it so I don't have to eat this liver. Remove this cup from me." But I knew that was not going to happen. The fruit was easier to eat for Adam than the cup was to drink for Jesus. It's always easier to do what our appetites want to do. It's harder to do what our appetites don't want to do. You know, we all love steak, butter, hot rolls, vanilla ice cream, chocolate sauce. But liver's a different matter. It was easier for Adam to eat the beautiful fruit than for Jesus to drink the cup of bitterness to the dregs. I've eaten the fruit with Adam. And even though I know the darkness and sadness that it brought and still brings, I still eat that fruit with Adam. Every time I reach for an illicit love of my heart, every time I hug a sweet-tasting sin to my heart, I participate with Adam in his dreadful rebellion against God. On the other hand, I have never drunk from the cup which Jesus drank. I've never gone into the judgment hall and endured the whip and the hammer of eternal damnation. As we come to the table this evening, know this, Adam, we have participated with Adam in the sin that God despised, in the sin that infected the world and still infects the world with hate and prejudice, murder, deceit, war, genocide, arrogance, selfishness. We willingly, with desiring hearts, have joined Adam in his sin. As we come to the table, know this. We do not need to participate with Christ in drinking the cup that he drank at Calvary. If we refuse Christ, if we refuse his table, if we turn our backs on Calvary, we will be choosing to drink that cup of sin and guilt and judgment. The cup from which Jesus drank. Folks who do that will be choosing an eternity of darkness that we cannot imagine. If he had refused to drink the cup, then each one of us would have been forced to drink that cup, that bitter cup. If there was no cross, no incarnation, no salvation, we would have to come before God with all of our sin, with all of our guilt, with no alternative but to suffer his eternal judgment for our sin. In the Garden of Eden, the temptation was to eat a pleasurable fruit. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the temptation was to refuse a bitter cup. Secondly, the disobedience in the Garden of Eden brought the wrath and judgment of God. The disobedience in Eden brought the wrath and judgment of God. The obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane brought the wrath and the judgment of God. Jesus prayed, "Your will be done." What was he saying? "I will obey. I'll drink the cup." Adam disobeyed, and his disobedience brought the judgment of God on Eve and Adam and on all of creation. God said to Adam, "You have chosen sin. I'll give you a nature to sin, and you'll see the misery it brings." Not only that, the darkness and the curse fell on all of creation. Adam disobeyed, and his disobedience brought the judgment of God on Eve, Adam, their descendants, and all creation. Jesus obeyed, and his obedience also brought the judgment of God, but he brought the judgment of God on Jesus himself. Do you understand that? He obeyed, but that obedience was taking our sin and our guilt and our punishment. Jesus obeyed, and his obedience brought the judgment of God on himself. Jesus obeyed, and in his obedience, he became a sinner. He obeyed, and he who knew no sin became sin for us. He obeyed, and our sins fell on him. When Jesus, in his obedience, went into the judgment hall of God with our sins and our guilt, the only reward for his obedience was suffering beyond imagination. It was God who had the whip in his hands, and it was God who drove those proverbial nails. That was the bitter taste of the cup. Here's the irony. Hear the end of it. Here's the irony. Adam disobeyed, but ultimately he received grace. Jesus obeyed, and he received judgment. Adam did not get what he deserved. Jesus got what Adam deserved. Here's the irony. Jesus drank the bitter cup of condemnation so we could drink the sweet cup of justification. I joined Adam. I have participated in his sin every day of my life, even this very day. I joined Adam in his disobedience. In my disobedience, God set the cup of sin and judgment on the table. It was my cup to drink. And Jesus came and he drank the cup in my place. Because he did drink that cup, I drank of another cup. Because he took that cup, I drink of another cup, the sweet wine of justification. As I drink the cup tonight, as we drink the cup tonight, Jesus says to us, no one on earth or in heaven above can bring a charge against us. Because I drank your cup and you don't have anything left to drink. I drank it all. Amen.